Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 is we're going to pick up. Follow along as I read. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, our hearts do go out to all of those right now who are still just reeling from the horrific and evil events of last weekend in Las Vegas. And God, we pray just for your comfort. We pray, God, for you to just be strengthening and bringing hope, Lord. Pray for the churches there in Vegas that, God, you would use them in just a powerful way. Lord, we also pray today for our country, for our president, that you would give just him and his administration great wisdom as they navigate just tough waters. And for us this morning, we pray, God, that you would just minister greatly to our hearts through your word. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that seems to be very prevalent today all around us is people are stressed out. How many of you know somebody that just seems stressed out? Okay, show of hands. A lot of you. How many are you of that person? Don't raise your hand. A lot of people stressed out. In fact, there was a guy in our church a few weeks ago who was having some heart palpitations and you know, kind of was getting worried because it seemed like something was wrong. So he went to the doctor, he and his wife, and they put him through a series of, you know, checks and tests. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, he comes back to get the report and meet with the doctor. And the test came out that he was just dealing with a lot of stress. And he needed to change his lifestyle. And so after the man left, the doctor asked if he could speak to the wife by herself. And he said, you know, I just want to say to you that I think you could really be helpful in this. You know, I think if you could just find some ways to just help him mellow out, if you can find some ways to kind of just relieve the stress from his life, you know, just really, you know, fix his favorite meals and just love on him and take some things off of his plate, because he says, I'm really afraid that if he doesn't, you know, get over the stress, he's going to die. And she was like, okay, thank you, you know, doctor, for telling me that. And so she walks out, and the husband had already gone to the car, and she comes to the car, and he asks, he says, you know, hey, what did the husband says, what did the doctor want to say to you? And she said to her husband, you're going to die. not a true story of a guy in our church, but here's the thing, okay? when it comes to the subject of end times and last days, it's not a subject that Jesus wants us to be stressed out over. It's actually something that he wants, that it should bring just hope and comfort to our hearts. And I hope that is really, really clear as we look at this passage today. You know, last week we began looking at this very important portion of scripture here in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is describing last day's events. And I want to just make a little disclaimer. If you are not familiar with prophetic things and that type of thing, there's going to be some things I share today that are going to go right over your head, and that's okay. Because there's a lot we're going to talk about that has great application. So I'm going to encourage you, don't tune out. Just kind of hang in there. Some of this is a little bit technical. But this whole sermon that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 24 really is Jesus answering a question that his disciples asked in verse 3 when they said, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So that's the context. The context is he's talking about the second coming and the events leading up to that, which is the tribulation period. Another thing to note is that this sermon is very Jewish in its context and nature. He says in verse 20, you know, talking about these horrific things that are going to take place during the tribulation, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was really important to the Jewish people. So there's a real Jewish aspect to this because most of Israel today doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so unfortunately, they're going to go through the time of the tribulation. And the time of the tribulation is actually to wake them up. We'll talk about that this coming Wednesday night as we get into this a little bit more. But Jesus begins here, we noted last week, in giving some signs in verses 4 through 7. He says, when you start to see things like false prophets and wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes and famines and these type of things happening, he says, you know, take note of that. But then he frames all of that there in verse 8. If you want to look at verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And we noted that that word sorrows can also be translated birth pains, which is a very important picture. Because we know that when a woman is pregnant, that the closer she gets to the time of her delivery, the more frequent and the more intense the contractions get. The more frequent and intense the birth pains get. And that's exactly the picture that Jesus is giving us. He's saying, look, when these things start to really get intense, you know that you're getting close. Now, we also noted last week in Revelation chapter 6 is when we actually see the beginning of the tribulation. It's when the world, we could say, is in full-blown labor. And what is the book of Revelation lay out? Exactly what Jesus describes here. It describes a false Christ coming on the scene. It describes wars and rumors of wars. It describes pestilence and famine and a horrific earthquake. And so we noted that's when the world is going to be in full-blown labor. But right now, we see these things. We hear of these things. These are just the contractions. They're just the birth pains. But the more that we see these things grow in their intensity and in their frequency, we know that we're getting close. So that was the focus of our study last weekend. Now, as the sermon continues, Jesus is going to begin to go into some detail about the period known as the tribulation. So in verse 9 through 22, he's going to discuss the coming of the Antichrist and an event known as the abomination of desolation. That's going to be the focus of our study this Wednesday night. I hope you can join us. If you can't, listen online. And then after that, in verses 23 through 31, he gives some great detail into the second coming of Christ. And again, we're going to look at that the following Wednesday night. And again, I hope you can join us. But I just want you to note this morning, this really quick, a couple things he says about the second coming of Christ. In verse 27, he says that it'll be like lightning that flashes across the horizon. In other words, it's visible. It's something you see lightning when it flashes. In verse 29, he says there's going to be signs that happen in the skies. There's going to be signs that happen that you're going to see. It's going to be very, very evident, in other words. And then in verse 30 says, and when Jesus comes back at his second coming, it's going to be something that everyone is going to see. So here's what we need to understand. In verse 3, the disciples ask a question. From verse 4 to verse 31 is Jesus basically answering that question, the when will these things be and what will be the sign of his coming? And he's giving here a teaching about the second coming of Christ and the events leading up to it, the tribulation period. But in verse 32, he begins to shift gears. And he gives a series of illustrations at this point on readiness. And I think this is a really, really important thing to note, that verse 32 signals a shift. It's a really important thing to note in understanding this passage. We're going to look at three of these illustrations today and the rest in the coming weeks, because it goes all the way into chapter 25. So the first illustration is of the fig tree. Look at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so also, when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. Now pause there for a minute and give me your attention. Now there have been a lot of Bible teachers, great Bible teachers, who have taken this verse and this idea of when the fig tree blossoms, and because Israel in Scripture at times is likened to the fig tree, they look at this passage and they say, this is what Jesus was talking about. He was predicting that time, what would happen in 1948, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now, that was a historic event, an incredible, miraculous event, that a nation that had ceased to exist for 2,000 years was brought back to life again by God. That's what happened in 1948, but I don't think that's what this is talking about, and I'll tell you why. In the parallel passage to this, in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, Jesus says this, then he spoke to them a parable and said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the fig tree. There were fig trees everywhere in Israel. But not just the fig tree. Look at all the trees. And he begins to give this analogy from nature. And the analogy is basically this. When you see the trees start to blossom, you know that summer is right around the corner. And so too, when you see these signs taking place, you should know that my coming is drawing near. I think Jesus is giving us a simple illustration from nature here. You can look at the trees and see when they bloom that something is coming, and you should be able to see these signs that are happening all around you and know that something is coming. It's the same way Jesus uses this illustration in another place to speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you guys know how to read the sky. You look at the sky and can look out and go, oh, a storm is brewing over there. You should be able to read the signs of what Scripture has laid out. That's, I think, the basic premise of what Jesus is talking about here. It's a simple illustration. The second reason I don't believe this is a reference to the rebirth of Israel, and I'm not alone on that, by the way, is because of what he says next. Look at verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Here's the problem. If the reference to the fig tree blossoming is a reference to the rebirth of the nation of Israel, we have a problem, because he says this generation, the generation that sees that, to all these things, that isn't going to pass away. And this has been the problem in this, is people have wondered, okay, what's a biblical generation? And there have been those who have said, well, a biblical generation is 40 years. Problem with that is that meant the rapture should have happened in 1988, and it didn't. And then there were those who said, no, a biblical generation is 60 years, which takes us to 2008. And again, the rapture didn't happen in 2008. So now they're saying, wait, a biblical generation can be 100 years, which takes us to 2048. But you understand the complexity. It's like a sort of a guessing game. And not only that, but I think when you combine this with Luke chapter 21, I think it's pretty simple. Jesus is saying, hey, learn a lesson from nature. Learn to follow the signs. You see the trees blooming, you should know summer is right around the corner. You see these things happening, you should know that my coming is right around the corner. And I think that really then makes that statement in verse 34 when he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place, really makes sense. Because he's basically saying this, the generation that is alive on planet Earth when the rapture happens, when the tribulation starts, that generation isn't going to pass away. Why? Because the tribulation only lasts 7 years, and that's when Jesus comes back at the end of that for his second coming. And so I think Jesus, first of all, is giving us a real simple illustration from nature. Learn the lesson. When you see the trees blooming, summer's right around the corner, you see these signs happening, you should know my coming is right around the corner. Let's look at now number two, illustration number two. He talks about the days of Noah, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says, the days leading up to my coming are going to be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, were marked by several things. They were marked, first of all, by a population explosion. In Genesis 6:1, we read this. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So there was a population explosion. We are living in a day and age where we are experiencing every single year population explosion. I mentioned last week that every single year the population on planet Earth grows by 83 million people. The second thing that marked the days of Noah was an increase in violence. In verse 5 of Genesis 6, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And the wickedness in reference there is specifically linked to violence that was taking place on planet Earth. And again, we only have to look at the events of last weekend in Las Vegas to go, yeah, we live in a very violent age where there's senseless killings. We live in a day and age, you read, listen to the news, you read the paper every day, there are heinous crimes taking place all over the United States. In fact, Time Magazine, January of 2017, they said this, that violent crime is up in every major city in the United States of America. You add to that the rise of global terrorism across the planet, and I think we can put a check mark by, okay, yeah, we are living in a day and age where there is a lot of violence. And also the days of Noah were marked by a time of evil thoughts and imaginations. And again, in Genesis 6:5, it says, and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. His heart always just filled with evil. And we live in a day and age that the prophet Isaiah predicted when he said, you know, there's going to be coming a day and age, there's going to be coming a time when right will be wrong and wrong will be right. That we won't be able to say what is white and what is black. It's just going to be this blurring of gray. And that's exactly the day and age in which we live. And we live in a day and age where on television and movies and music, what we call entertainment, this just evil thoughts and evil thinking is just being propagated all the time. In fact, I think you would have to have your head in the sand to not see how the days that we are living in are very similar to the days of Noah. But the main point of the illustration that Jesus is giving here is found in the statement in verse 38. Notice it again. He says that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, the days of Noah were marked by this problem. They lived with sort of a business as usual mentality. That life just went on. There was no alarm. There was no concern that there was something that was going on in the world. They were just having weddings and partying and eating and drinking and carrying on like there was no danger. They ignored the warning signs. What were those warnings? What were those signs? Well, think of it in this way. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. 120 years. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that all during that time, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And that makes perfect sense when you think about it, because no one had built a boat that big before. So all of a sudden, here comes Noah and his son. They're cutting down lumber and they're pulling boards and they're starting to build this humongous boat, the ark. And people are coming, Noah, what are you doing? What are you guys up to? I'm building a big boat. Why? Well, because God said he's going to bring two of every animal into the boat, and then my family are going to go in the boat, and anybody else who turns to him can come into the boat, because water's going to come out of the sky and the earth is going to be flooded and destroyed. Can you imagine? I mean, it had never rained before in that culture. They lived in this culture where it was a tropical culture, and it was the dew that refreshed and watered the plants. And they had never had rain. And suddenly now Moses is saying, water's going to come out of the sky. Can you imagine how they would scoff at him? How they would mock him? How they would ridicule him? I mean, I can just see it. Hey, kids, what do you want to do today? Let's go make fun of Noah, you know? I'm sure that kind of thing happened with people. Let's go make fun of him. But here's what happens. We see it in our day. You know, after a little while, something that was new, the novelty wears off. And you figure after 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, the novelty wears off. And Noah's just that crazy guy down the block who's building some big boat because he thinks God's going to destroy the world. They completely ignored the signs. They ignored the warnings. And this is the point that Jesus is wanting us to see. Don't be like those in the days of Noah. It's exactly what the prophet Hosea said about the nation of Israel. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But then he adds this, because they've rejected knowledge. Wasn't that they didn't have it, but they rejected it. And it's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. So here's the application for us. He's not saying that life should be put on hold. Please understand that. He's not saying that we shouldn't go to weddings or we shouldn't enjoy company, you know, with our friends and eating and getting together. But this is what he's saying. We cannot live with a business as usual attitude that goes about where we live with an outright ignorance to the days that we are living in. There needs to be a sense of readiness that marks our lives as well as a sense of purpose. And as I said last week, I think it would be awesome if all of us began to wake up and think this, remind ourselves of this. It might be today. It might be today. We should just start texting one another that in the morning. Hey, might be today. You never know. And so how are we supposed to live? If I'm thinking that it might be today, I want to live to glorify God. So what does that look like? What does it mean that I'm going to live to glorify God? I think Paul answers the question beautifully for us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, when he says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's that simple, that whatever you do it unto the Lord. Whether you're eating, drinking, playing, working, you realize, hey, I'm doing this unto the Lord. In fact, Paul follows that up. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all. Let me hear you say all. do all to the glory of God. So we need to understand, first of all, that we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God and to reach people around us that don't know Him, to reach people around us that don't have the hope that we have. So it's living with a mindset, hey, I want to be open to people that God brings into my path that are hurting, that are lonely, that have a void in their heart, because maybe God wants to use my life in order to minister to them. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to learn a lesson from the unbelievers in Noah's day. They heard that something was coming, and they just ignored the signs, they ignored the warnings until it was too late. Now, he continues this illustration in verse 40. This is interesting. He says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So he says here, one person's taken and the other is left. What is this talking about? Now, there have been some who have suggested that this is a reference to the judgment that will take place when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and particularly when he turns against Israel, that those who don't follow him, that they're going to be taken to judgment and to martyrdom. But I want you to note, the context in verse 42 and 44 is the coming of Jesus Christ, not the coming of the Antichrist. There's nowhere in Scripture where we're told to watch for the coming of the Antichrist, but twice here in verse 42 and verse 44, we're told to watch for the coming of Jesus Christ. And here is what is also interesting. Jesus uses a phrase in verse 43. Notice, he says that the Lord will come as a thief at an hour that you do not expect. Now think about this. That statement doesn't make sense if we're talking about the second coming of Christ. I mean, he just told you how it's going to be very visible, lightning and signs, and everyone's going to see. But not only that, this Wednesday night, we're going to discuss an event that's known as the Abomination of Desolation. We'll talk about what that is, but it's a event that takes place right in the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation period, where the Antichrist does something that really just sets him against the Jewish nation. What's interesting, though, is if you study Bible prophecy and you look at what Daniel said about that event, when the Abomination of Desolation takes place at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, you know what? If you were alive here on earth at that time, you could begin to count. You could mark your calendar 3.5 years. You could count almost to the day Daniel lays out when the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to happen. My point is this, the second coming of Christ doesn't come as a thief in the night. So what is he talking about? Well, I think there's three. The Bible describes three comings of Jesus. The first is when he came as a lamb to come and give his life, to pay the price for our sins on the cross. The last coming is his second coming, when he comes as a lion. Comes from heaven, and he comes to set up his kingdom here on planet earth to rule and to reign. And it's 1,000 years of perfect peace. That's when he comes as a lion. In between those two comings is an event known as the rapture of the church. And it's when Jesus comes not to the earth, but to the clouds. There's a trumpet blast, there's a shout, and the Bible says that his church, his bride, is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I know there are some who say, hey, the word rapture, it's not in the Bible. Well, listen, neither is the word Trinity or the word Bible, but we believe both of those, right? But you know, the Bible does talk about the rapture, and it's interesting because Paul uses the very same language that Jesus does here. He borrows from Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. We looked at this verse last week, but chapter 4, verse 16, it'll be on the screen. He says this, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He continues, same thought into chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That phrase, the day of the Lord, we talked about that this summer in our study of the minor prophets. It doesn't speak of a day, but more of a time period. A time period that begins with the rapture of the church, includes the tribulation time, and culminates with the second coming of Christ. That whole time period is what Paul describes here as the day of the Lord. But he says, hey, that day shouldn't take you, shouldn't overtake you like a thief. Now, how many of you would like to learn some Greek this morning? Want to learn some Greek this morning? You don't sound like you want to. You want to learn some Greek this morning? That phrase, if he can put 1 Thessalonians 4 back up there. That phrase caught up. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo. Say harpazo. Okay? That word means to be snatched away. It means to be taken out. It's exactly what he's talking about. That word harpazo in Latin is raptus, from which we get our English word rapture from it. But it's that event that Paul is describing, that Jesus comes to the cloud, the trumpet sound, and then all of a sudden we, the church, were caught up to meet him in the air. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this way, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, in other words, but we shall be changed. The word change there is metamorphosis. It's a radical change. And he describes it this way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And you and I, we're going to be changed. We're going to go from these bodies right into our heavenly bodies as we meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul in chapter 5, again, borrowing this language from Jesus here in Matthew 24, says this in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He's talking about those who are left behind. Those who are going to go through the tribulation time. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, key point there, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. In these two chapters, Paul says two times about these things. When you see these things happening, comfort one another. Jesus in Luke chapter 21, the parallel passage to Matthew 25, says, hey, when you see these things happening, don't get discouraged, but rather lift up your head because your redemption draws near. It's an awesome promise. Now, here's the thing. If you and I, if the church, if we were going to go through the tribulation time, if that's what this is talking about, Jesus would have said this. Hey, when you see these things happening, Paul would have said, when you see these things happening, gear up. Get ready to go through hell on earth. Get ready to go through the most difficult time of tribulation that the world has ever seen. That's not what they say. They say, no, take hope, take comfort, lift up your head. And so I believe strongly that here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 40, Jesus is beginning to give us the first hints in this illustration of the rapture of the church in the New Testament. And I think the language of the text makes this really, really clear. You see, in verse 39, Jesus describes how the flood came and took them all away. And the word took there, note this, in the Greek, it's airo. And it means to be taken and judged, or taken and killed, which is exactly what happened at the flood. But in verse 40 and 41, he uses an entirely different word when he says that two men would be in the field and one would be taken and the other left. Two women would be grinding at the mill and one would be taken and the other left. You want to learn some more Greek today?
Yeah.
The word he uses there for taken is the word paralambano. Let me hear you say paralambano. I love this word. For one reason, it reminds me, it sounds like an Italian restaurant. And so, you know, I'm like, let's go get some pasta at Paralambano tonight. And this is what it sounds like to me. But I love what it means. It means to be taken to one's self. Now, this word can be used negatively in the New Testament, but 90% of the time it's used positively. Taken to one's self. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It's when Joseph is contemplating about, he finds out Mary is pregnant, he's going to put her away quietly. The angel Gabriel appears to him in verse 20, it says this, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take, paralambano, to you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The first instance is that of taking a bride. Don't be afraid to take her to yourself as your bride. Another place we see it is in Luke chapter 9. It's when Jesus' disciples are coming back from a little mission trip that they were on. They're all excited. And it says this in verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them, same word, paralambano, and went aside privately into a deserted place. And so here we see Jesus taking his disciples to go and rest. Another place we see it is in Matthew chapter 17. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. It says there that now after 6 days, Jesus took paralambano, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And so this third instance, we see Jesus taking three of his disciples up on a mountain where they are going to get a chance to see him in an aspect of his glory. The parallel is perfect. Jesus, when he comes at the rapture, what is he doing? He's taking us to himself as his bride. We're going to see him in his glory. He's going to say to us, enter into my rest. It's a beautiful picture. But the next one is my favorite. John chapter 14, Jesus meeting with his disciples. He says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive. Some translations put the word take. Again, it's the same word, paralambano. I will come and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says to his disciples, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving you. I'm going to heaven, but there's a day coming. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you. I'm going to come back not to planet Earth to set up my kingdom, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me there in heaven where my Father has laid out for you many, many mansions and dwelling places. It's a beautiful picture. Taking a bride, taking us to rest, seeing his glory, taking us to heaven. And so Jesus is saying, that's what my coming is going to, that's what it's going to be like. One's going to be taken, but one will be left. So you need to be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. Verse 44, he says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. When my kids were young, and my wife would go away for like a women's retreat or something for the weekend, and so I was left home with the kids, we would just let the house go. Really. I mean, the kids wouldn't clean their rooms, dishes would pile up in the sink, and we just relaxed and we just had fun until about 2 hours before Denise was going to arrive home. Then it was mass pandemonium, you know? It was like, all right, go clean your rooms and we got to pick this up. And I'm yelling at the kids. And if she arrived early, we were all busted. I mean, it was awful. Happened a few times. You know, it would have been a lot easier, a lot better, if we just lived in anticipation of her arrival and just picked up as we went along. But I set this horrible example for my kids. And years later, when they were teenagers and Denise and I would be off somewhere, they would call. Hey, Dad, when are you going to be home? I knew exactly why they were asking. You've left the house a mess, haven't you? You know? I'd tell them that we'd be home about 2 hours before we actually would be home, you know? Or I might really freak them out and say, we'll be home in about 10 minutes, you know? And then they would scramble and... But you see, Jesus is saying, hey, you don't know when I'm coming. So you need to be ready. You need to be living with an anticipation. You see, for you and I as believers, life just can't be business as usual. We need to live with a sense of, hey, it might be today. And let me ask you this question. If the rapture were to happen tonight, how many of you are going to go to bed? Please don't raise your hand. I don't want you to embarrass yourself. How many of you are going to go to bed tonight mad at your spouse? How many of you are going to get caught up today, if you really think, hey, it might be today, in behavior that is compromising and carnal? Now, I'm not at all suggesting that if the rapture happened and you were mad at your husband or mad at your spouse or you were involved in some compromising, you know, behavior when the rapture happened, that you would be left behind. I'm not saying that at all. I don't believe that. But I ask you this question. Is that the way you want to enter into heaven? Is that how you want to enter in? I almost wonder, like, are there going to be a lot of red faces when the rapture happens? And that's like all the people that were doing something that they shouldn't have, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe. You know, no, I don't think so, but that would be kind of funny if it was, you know. But the point is, if you really think that it might be today, it's going to change the way that you live, and it's going to change the way that you treat others, which is really the point of illustration number 3 that we'll look at very quickly here. Look at verse 45. The illustration of the two servants. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. So first of all, we have a servant who believes that his master is coming. So he works with that kind of mindset. The mindset, hey, it might be today, so I'm going to do my work right. I'm going to live in a way that honors my master. He's faithful to the task at hand. He lives to work and to honor his master. And when the master comes and finds him being faithful, what does he do? He rewards him with more responsibility. And that's a principle that we see over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. Jesus tells these stories where servants that are found doing what they're supposed to be doing get rewarded with more responsibility. Why? Because I believe that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes back at his second coming and we come back with him. In other words, what we do here and how we live here and how faithful we are here to what he has put in front of us is going to determine the responsibilities and blessings that we're going to have in his kingdom. You see, we need to understand, guys, heaven is not the end all for us as believers. If the rapture happens today, before service ends, like all of a sudden we, you know, close our eyes and now we're in heaven, how long are we in heaven? Okay. Not forever. Saturday night service used to always say that. They finally last night got it right. We're in heaven for 7 years. During the time of the tribulation down here. And then what happens? Read the book of Revelation. Read the end. Jesus comes back. And who comes back with him? We do. And he's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And you and I, we're going to have responsibility in his kingdom. We're going to have the privilege of saying, hey, Rob, you, I want you to go take care of Maui. I'm on it, Lord. You know, absolutely. But here's the mistake we often make. Please hear me on this. We often think when we hear things like this, we think, oh, somebody like Greg Laurie, man, great. You know, he has great responsibility here. And so he's probably going to have a big job in eternity when Jesus comes back. But you know what? It's not about the quantity of what we're doing here. It's about faithfulness. So listen, all you ladies that are moms right now, like that's what God has put in front of you, your little babies to take care of. He's just looking, are you being faithful? You being faithful with that, he's going to reward you greatly. It's what he has given to you. He gives to each of us different things. But he just wants each of us to just be faithful with what he has put before us. So it doesn't matter the quantity, it just matters the faithfulness. This guy, this servant, man, he was ready, he was watching, he was serving, and he was rewarded with more responsibility. The second servant, though, not so much. Look at the second servant, verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second servant is classified here as an evil servant and a hypocrite. In other words, he's not a true believer, even though he knows the truth. And because he's not a true believer, he doesn't live, he doesn't believe that his master could come at any time, and so he doesn't live in that way. And he's caught off guard. And I want you to note how strongly we see here in this text, hypocrisy is judged. So I think the lesson in this last illustration is pretty simple. The wise servant lives in light of eternity, while the evil servant, the hypocrite, only lives for now. So I ask you this question, which are you living for? I'll close with this story. Derek Bordas was lying on the couch at his fraternity on a Saturday night. He went to the University of Tennessee. He was getting ready that night to watch the Tennessee Volunteers football game that was coming on the television there at 7 p.m. As he's getting ready, he all of a sudden his phone rings. He picks up his phone, and it's the head coach of the Tennessee football team on the other line. And the coach says to him, hey, you need to get ready. I've got a police escort coming, and they're going to pick you up. We need you at the stadium. Coach hung up the phone and said, I hope he's sober. You see, Derek Bordas in the spring had tried out for the football team as a walk-on place kicker. He was cut. Well, their first team kicker was hurt. And right during warm-ups of that game, the second string kicker pulled a muscle. So the coach is like, Go get that. Go find that Bordas kid. Go find Derek. Go figure out where he's at and see if we can get him here. Well, they did. They got him to the stadium. They gave him a jersey. Didn't even have his name on it. He played a good game. Kickoffs were flawless. He made 3 extra points and 1 21-yard field goal, and Tennessee won the game 21-0. The coach gave Derek that night, he gave him the game ball. It's a great story, but really a poor illustration. You see, Derek Bordas, he just got lucky. He was lucky that he wasn't drunk, because he was living in a fraternity, and that kind of goes with that. But he hadn't been practicing. He hadn't been, you know, just in case I'm going to keep my game. No, he hadn't been doing it. Obviously, he was a gifted athlete. Here's my point. Luck, giftedness, and talent are not going to help a person if they're not ready when Jesus comes back. None of that is going to help them at all. We need to be ready. We need to know in our hearts that we're ready. We need to live as his bride like it might be today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that as you share these things with us, you don't want us to get freaked out. You don't want us to get discouraged. But you tell us these things. You lay these things out in your word so that we would be comforted, so that our hearts would be filled with hope. And God, I pray right now, here in this room, if there's anybody here today, Lord, that isn't ready, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know in their hearts that they have a relationship with you, or they're right with you, God, I pray today in this moment that they would get right in their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed right now, perhaps you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross for you at Calvary. And you want to do that today. In just a moment, I want to give you an opportunity. Or maybe you're here today and you've at one time professed faith in Christ, but you've walked away from him. You've been living in rebellion, just doing your own thing. You're kind of like that servant, just doing your own thing. And you realize, man, I'm not ready. I'm so far from the Lord right now. Listen, you might be far from him, but he's not far from you. He loves you. His heart goes out to you, and he wants nothing more than for you to just come back to him. If you're in either one of those places today and you want to get right with Jesus, right now I'd like you just to lift your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Anybody at all that would say, yeah, that's me. That's me. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I pray for these right now that have raised their hand. God, I pray that you would work in their hearts. And that from this day forward, that they would walk with you, that they would live for you. I pray, Lord, that you would meet them right now in a special way. God, we thank you for loving us. We give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.